Please turn with me in your Bibles to the second Psalm. Well, let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would be all things to all men. We gather here this evening, each one of us, at a different point in our lives. Some need to enter in by that narrow gate and commence the journey of that narrow and difficult way. And others need to be encouraged to keep persevering and to stay on that straight path which leads to eternal life. And so we pray that you would bless each one of us and help us according to our needs and our frame of mind, according to the things with which we are dealing and struggling with. Lord, please help us and bless us now through the ministry of your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach some sermons from the book of Psalms that are actually based upon a book that I read over 20 years ago. And that book is called Praises for the King of Kings, by Walter Chantry. Walter Chantry, as I'm sure some of you would realise, is now retired. But he was, for about 40 years, pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And Chantry has written a number of very good books. And if you come across them, I would recommend all of them. He's a very good author. And this particular book was a blessing to me quite a number of years ago. Praises to the King of Kings. Now, I don't intend to preach from Chantry's book, as it were, but to simply draw from it along the way and to use his general outline. Let me just read a couple of sentences from the blurb of this book. Chantry invites us to share in meditation on the person of Christ and his work through the study of three Psalms, which focus our gaze on different aspects of his grace, majesty, and glory. Thus, in Psalm 2, we are introduced to a philosophy of life. In Psalm 110, we are given a vision of the coronation of Christ. In Psalm 45, we catch a glimpse of Christ in the glory of his return. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to look at these few Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 110 and Psalm 45. And so we begin then this evening with Psalm 2. It's a well-known messianic psalm. Now, there's no prologue to this psalm, so we're not told in the psalm itself who the author is. But in the New Testament, we are told who the author is, and that is David. We read in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 26. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so in the book of Acts, David is identified as the author of this psalm. Chantry points out that the psalm is made up of four scenes, each of three verses, and the scenes are tied together by a central figure. And that central figure, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to use Chantry's points as my headings for the sermon this evening. And so firstly, scene one, the psalm is describing various scenes. So scene one, the mutiny of man or Christ rejected. The mutiny of man or Christ rejected. Verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And so we begin this psalm with a question. Why? Effectively, the question is this: why is the world such a mess? Why are so many family homes characterized by dysfunction? Why is society overwhelmed with a plethora of social evils? Alcohol, drug and gambling problems exist almost without limit. Violence, suicide, divorce, racism, etc. Why is there so much conflict in the world on a national scale, or threats of conflict? The question of why is a question that is asked by many. It's a question which is continually asked. Yet few seem to be able to provide any kind of answer. And of course, if we can't identify the cause, how can we find a solution? And so David is asking the question why. Effectively, why is the world in the mess that it is? And in asking this question, at the same time, he actually gets to the root of the matter. And he provides us with a graphic word picture. Although there are so many angles and nuances and facets to the trouble in the world, David points out that it basically comes down to one issue. Humanity is collectively engaged in revolt against the authority of God. Humanity is actively resisting the laws of God. And each one in his and her own way strives for autonomy. They want to be their own master. And in this rebellious individualism, there is a collective unity. Fallen humanity forms an army of one, united in its resistance to the claims and the authority and the laws of Almighty God. Humanity collectively does not want to place itself under the sovereign rule of the Creator. And it's an army which transcends time, it transcends space or place. Throughout the ages and in every place. There are some who believe that humans are kind of born into this world in a neutral state, and each one decides for themselves whose side they're going to be on. Will they be on the side of the evil one, or will they be on the side of God? And such a viewpoint is incorrect. We are all, from the time of our birth, enlisted in that army which naturally fights against the Lord and resists his ways. And you think for a moment of the laws of God. What's the first table of the Lord? It's to love God and to worship him alone. Well, that doesn't suit people. People will decide for themselves who their God is and who they want to worship and who they want to submit to and who they want to live for. God's law dictates that we are to remain within the boundaries set for us sexually. We are to live sexually pure lives and not transgress the boundaries established by God. Well, that doesn't suit many, of course. Who are not interested either in marriage or a man and a woman. Do not let corrupt speech come from your mouth. People lie because it's convenient, and people manipulate and they gossip and they swear and they slander and they blaspheme, all because it suits them. Obey parents and civil authorities. The list could go on and on. Do good to others and prefer others to yourself. That's really the summation of the second table of the law, and that doesn't suit people. Such laws, according to the psalm here, are depicted as chains, bonds which tie people down. They constrain our desires. Some of them, of course, have some use, but the rest hamper personal freedom and pleasure. And for our mindset to be changed with regards to God and his laws, we must be brought out of darkness and a whole new way of thinking established. And David writes this psalm as one who has been enlightened by God, one who sees the problem for what it is. And you can talk to the politicians and the sociologists and the psychologists and the anthropologists and all of these people, and they all have their ideas as to why the world is the way it is, and how we might achieve some kind of a solution which generally focuses upon education or re-education. But David gets to the heart of the matter. He sees the problem at the very core issue. This world is a mess because it is at war. We've no doubt seen pictures from perhaps World War II or other wars for that matter. And we see the devastation that war brings to a particular place. We've probably seen burnt out buildings in towns and cities, and even devastation on the landscape with roads blown up and potholes and just this chaos and catastrophe. And of course it's what we would expect when industrialized nations go to war. And there's a sense in which we can say it is the obvious conclusion in terms of what we see going on around us. For people who are at war with God, it's to be expected that families are dysfunctional. It's to be expected that there is violence in our communities, that there is theft, that there is racism, that there is discord and hatred and selfishness and lying and all of these other things. It's to be expected. Because war with God ultimately brings devastation. Families will be devastated. Society will be torn apart. And it's only by the grace of God that things aren't worse than what they are. But it is the natural and logical conclusion to people who are fighting to resist the authority of God. Some of you here need to realise, or probably it's better to say you need to be reminded, that you are actively fighting against the Lord. And our passage tells us that people are raging against God in their rejection of Him. To reject God is not a passive thing. It is willful and active rebellion. We're told here that the leaders plot against His ways. It is a deliberate act on their part, and the masses follow after them. Leaders in politics, in the media, the entertainment industry, religion, and so on, collectively resist the authority of God, and the masses follow suit. And let me put it to you here this evening, for those of you who are not Christians, of course, I'm probably speaking mostly to the younger ones. You know, at the end of the day, when you get to the heart of the matter, you're not really fighting with your parents. Perhaps you don't like coming to church. I dare say some of you are exceedingly bored with church. You're not fighting with your parents. At the end of the day, you're not fighting with me. You're not fighting with the social norms that are being enforced upon you. And perhaps not just young people, but maybe some that are older. You're actually at war with God. You're not at war with me or your parents or society. You are at war with God. You are purposefully and actively resisting His will. We're told in our passage that you're rejecting the Lord's anointed, that is Jesus Christ, and therefore the offer of salvation. And so in other words, you would rather exist in a state of hostility towards God rather than be at peace with Him, because the gospel offers terms of peace. Come and be reconciled to God. And to resist that is to say, no, I would rather fight. I would rather rebel. And it's a question of why. And this is what David is asking. This is part of the question that's being put to us here. Why would you turn away from the gospel when God intends your good? Why would you reject God when He offers terms of peace, when He is described to us in the Bible as a God of love, who does good and who shows kindness to those who are willing to submit to Him? Why would you reject Jesus Christ, who laid down his life and suffered so that unworthy sinners such as us would not have to go to hell? Why would you resist one who so kindly, so lovingly endured hell upon the cross so that we would not have to endure it for eternity? And David's question here really is a question of astonishment. Why would the world resist God? Why? When God only intends our good. Why would the world fight against a God who is kind, who seeks to bless us? It's a question of amazement, of astonishment. It doesn't make sense. But it's in this state that many find themselves, and no doubt, even some of you here. There is so much to be gained by accepting the terms of peace through Christ. So much to be gained, so much blessing, so much joy. And yet there is so much to be lost by resisting. And ultimately that loss is felt at the end. Time of judgment. And so here we have scene 1, verses 1 to 3, the mutiny of man, Christ rejected. Scene 2, the supremacy of God, or Christ appointed. Let me have a drink. Verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now David turns his attention here from this world and the rebellion of this world to that of heaven, to a scene in heaven. While man in futility is raging against God, ever trying to overthrow the shackles and overcome his laws and his statutes, God laughs. And we have two contrasting pictures here. We have on the one hand the world, and we have on the other hand heaven. And one picture is fraught with energy and striving and struggle and the futility of struggle. Whereas the other picture is one that is calm, and the collected state of being in control. On one hand we have earth, the futility of struggle. On the other side we have heaven, calm and tranquil and collected, while in control. I couldn't help but think of myself as I read through this psalm and began to prepare the sermon. How do I deal with trouble when there are issues that come against me, or there are difficulties? How quickly do I give in to frustration? How quickly do I worry and fret over things? How easily am I angered? And God too gets angry, but the picture that we're presented with here is one of control. God does get angry, but he never loses the plot, as it were. He's never out of control. Is the confession. He's not passionate where passion, as it were, gets the better of him. There are only a few times in the Bible that we are told God laughs, and this is one of them. And on the other occasions, like this occasion, it's never a good thing. When God is described as laughing, he's never laughing in pleasure. When God laughs in the Bible, it's never good. And here we find God laughing. And God is laughing because of the stupidity of the situation. We're told that God laughs in derision. In other words, it is a contemptuous laugh. It's a laugh of mockery. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord holds them. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Picture that we have in one sense. We could say, here are these little ants, and they are rising up in rebellion, high and mighty with their great intelligence and their great inventions and their great power and so on, yet they are in the hands of the Creator. They are little tiny specks of dust in the palm of His hand. In Him they live and move and have their being. It's God who has set their pre-appointed boundaries in the time of their life and time of their lives, and whatever power they have, it is a power that has been given to them. And here they are rising up against Him, and He just laughs with contemptuous derision of the stupidity that they think that they can overturn His laws and they can overthrow His rule. We have a little dog at home, and he's only a small thing, and what do they call it, little dog syndrome? We take him for a walk, and there's dogs five times the size, big angry-looking things, and he gets all wound up and barks, and he's jumping around. And it's hilarious. We laugh because of the foolishness of it, or he barks at us sometimes, or somebody outside, and we love these little tiny things, sort of trying to show his authority, trying to sort of, you know, make his mark, and it's hilarious. And that's the kind of laughing that we have. It's hilarious in the bad way. Well, we get so wound up by what's going on around us as Christians, high-profile atheists who seem to have so much power and influence, evolutionary teaching, the safe schools program, Christian persecution, and the list could go on. We do very well to remember that in all of these situations, and in light of all that is going on, there is one in the heavens who looks down and he laughs, and he laughs because he is in control. And there is nothing whatsoever that is going to overthrow his plans and his purposes. By all means, we should be concerned with what is going on in the world, and there is a right kind of response. But let us not forget that wicked men are not in control. It is the Lord that is in control. It's God's plans that will triumph, not theirs. And this is the kind of thing that I was emphasizing this morning. The gospel continues to march on, whatever is thrown up against it. God builds His church and saves His people. So He laughs. Well, David tells us here that God has put in authority His Son, King Jesus. And He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. We can understand this to mean that there is always a testimony of the truth that speaks out against those who are opposed to God. No matter how wicked men are, no matter how strenuously men try to be rid of the Bible and to be rid of the church, they can't stop either. They can't stop either. And there is always a testimony to the truth against their wickedness. And men, wicked men, ever live with a nagging conscience deep down that ultimately their way of life is sinful. And there is a God with whom they must do. They cannot be rid of the truth. And Christ continues to speak against them. Christ won't be silenced. That's the point here. For all of this rebellion and activity and revolt, Christ will not be silent, and He continues to speak. And no matter how men seek to institute their wicked plans and make their wickedness the norms for society, they can never remove the truth. They can never be rid of the church. They can never be rid of the Bible. And in this, God demonstrates His sovereignty. It's Christ who's on the throne, not the devil. It's Christ who is ruling all things according to His own will and purpose. And it's important that we as Christians maintain a right perspective. Do we look at this world from our standpoint, being immersed in the mess with a limited sense of perspective. We find this in Psalm 23 with Asaph. He was overwhelmed by the state of wickedness and the difficulties that God's people encounter. He looked at things from his own vantage point, and then at the end of the psalm, Psalm 73, he goes to the house of God and he gains God's perspective. And he sees things in an entirely different light. And we need to see this world and what's taking place from God's perspective. There are times when it does feel chaotic. And Christians struggle along and there's persecution and there's revolt at every turn. But God is in control. God is building his church. There remains to this day a standard of truth. The church exists. The Bibles are still being printed. The kingdom of God is advancing and God is saving his people. Sometimes the illustrations used to be used a lot years ago of that of a tapestry. And if you've ever seen a tapestry, if you look from the top, from where the work is being done, it all looks very clean and neat, and you can see the picture emerging. Underneath, it looks a mess. There's all wool, and you can't really make any sense of the picture. And someone once said that life, in a sense, is like a tapestry. From our perspective, it looks chaotic. It looks a mess. Nothing makes sense. But God is actually weaving together an amazing picture that in the end will come to fruition and we will make sense of it all. We will see how his plan unfolds and what he's been doing. And so seeing too the supremacy of God or Christ appointed. Scene three, the authority of Christ or Christ commissioned. And verses 7 to 9, the Lord Jesus becomes the central figure in the throne room as God's anointed. And what we find in these verses is that he repeats what the Father has said to him. Okay, so this is now God the Father speaking, but Christ is repeating it. Verses 7 to 9. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And we need to be careful with this expression here. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Of course, many use it in a way not intended, failing to compare scripture with scripture. We need to always remember when we read this that Christ is eternally begotten of the Father. He's not a son in the sense that we are sons or daughters. There was a time as sons that we didn't exist. God brought us into existence. But that's never been the case with Christ. He is eternally begotten of the Father. I'm not going to go into any more details with this part of the verse, otherwise we'll spend too much time and get distracted. But what we are being told here is that the nations of this rebellious world have been given by the Father to the Son as an inheritance. And one day he will take full possession. But at the present time, he is claiming back what is his. There are those who dwell in the dominion of the wicked one. And Christ is drawing them out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvellous light. And so by degrees, one here and one there, sometimes en masse, the picture that we're presented in this rebellious world is of Christ claiming back those who belong to him, claiming for himself his inheritance, which will be fulfilled finally at the end of time when all are gathered in. I was looking on a website this week, a Gospel Coalition, and there was a wonderful article, a little testimony on this website called The Girl in the Picture. It's a picture on the one side of this girl with like shaved head, spiky hair, very, very butch-looking young woman. And she describes her life as being very, very rebellious, growing up in a small town. She wanted to draw attention to herself. She always managed to do the wrong thing. Always wanting to experiment and that kind of thing. And at the age of 15, she came out as a lesbian, very butch, began to get some tattoos, and very promiscuous, going from one partner to the next. And I think there had been male partners before female partners. And she would use male toilets, obviously wanting to cause a stir, and wore male clothes and this kind of thing. And she, one day she was invited to a Bible study, and only went because her auntie was going. It had been organised by some people through her work. And she fully expected to be insulted through the Bible study and to leave. But it wasn't like that. And she just began to listen. And she went home one day, and a lesbian friend came around to take some drugs. She was a prolific drug user. And she said to her friend, "What if they're true? What if they are right in what they're saying?" And the friend understood what that meant. What if the Christians are right? And she stormed out at even the prospect that her friend was beginning to think through these issues. With the friend gone, she picked up the book that they'd been using as a Bible study and began to read through it on her own, and through 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 6, there's a list of sins, and she began to reflect upon them. And at the end of it, it says, "And such were some of you." In other words, the Corinthians were full of sin, but God had forgiven them. And it was like the light dawned in her heart, and the lights came on, and she saw herself as a needy sinner, and God as a willing saviour. And so you've got this picture on the one hand of this shaved head and this butch girl, and on the other side, you've got a very feminine looking young woman with her husband. And she's been converted now for several years. And while there is much to discourage us, and there is a great deal of militant resistance to the gospel, Christ is claiming his own. He is plundering the kingdom of darkness and drawing sinners out, an inheritance for himself that will be fully realised at the very end when all are gathered in. And that's the picture that we have here. Yes, it's a world full of rebellion, but God is saving his people. God is saving his people. And again, there are things that we need to be reminded of. At the end of the day, this is God's world. It doesn't belong to the devil. It doesn't belong to the atheists and the evolutionists and everybody else who opposes the truth. This is God's world. Every square inch of this earth belongs to him. Every human being belongs to him. And just as we find in this text that Christ is commissioned to claim for himself an inheritance, we as his people have been given the same commission to take the gospel into all the world and to preach it to every creature. And through our efforts, Christ is claiming this great inheritance of souls drawn out of darkness and into light. When his work is finished, and that means when the last of the elect have come in, and Christ will return to judge. The curse which hangs over the world will be lifted, will be overturned, all things made new. And Christ will dwell forever with his people. This is his inheritance. We are his inheritance. He is our inheritance. And together, finally, at the end, we will dwell for all eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. But I want us to note, before we move on to the final point, how judgment is described. Christ is claiming for himself his inheritance, and when it's gathered in, so he returns to judge. Look at verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And so those who have rebelled against the Lord and his laws and resisted his will, he holds accountable. A scepter is a rod of authority. And the picture that we have here is that of the potter smashing his pots. Those pots which have become worthless, fit for nothing. Those characterized by rebellion, refusing to submit to his authority, in the end are destroyed. This is the sobering element to the message. This rebellious world will not continue on forever. The time of grace will run out. Days of grace will run out. And judgment is an important topic. And I fully appreciate the fact that people say you don't want to come to church and hear judgment every week. You know, you don't want people coming to church and they're bashed around the ears all the time with judgment. And I agree with those sentiments. That's true. We don't want to hear judgment all the time, but you know what? We do need to hear it often. And I sometimes think we don't hear it often enough. And if we were to err to one side or the other, not having enough said about judgment or saying too much, I would always err to the side where we say too much, because it's such an important subject. And whether you are an unbeliever or a Christian, you need to be reminded continually of God's judgment. And there is so much wickedness in this world, and not only in the world, but even in the church, because men do not live with this the concept before their eyes that there is a coming judgment when all will stand before Christ and give an account of their lives. It is a serious and a sobering thing. And this is the end result of rebellion against God. The potter will smash the pots with his rod. He will eternally destroy them. And we need to live with a focus upon that and live in the knowledge of that reality. It is a sobering and a fearful thing. There is a judgment coming to this world. Well, finally, we have scene four, the policy of the gospel or Christ received. Verses 10 to 12. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And the idea here of kissing the Son in this context is to bow to authority. And this was a common practice in the days of David. We find, for example, when Samuel anointed Saul to the office of king, that Samuel kissed Saul. It was a way of bowing to authority. And that's the idea that we are presented with here. And so David is saying that it's in the best interest of those who have been given power and influence in life, it's in their best interest to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, because he is greater than them. And they may have a tremendous amount of power and influence from our perspective, but there is one greater than they are, and they are accountable to him. And to whom much is given, much is required. And so David is saying here to the leaders of this world, be wise. Be wise. Because there is a coming judgment. And I think it goes without saying that certainly in terms of the political leaders that we have in our day, that it's very clear that very few live with the fear of God, that very few have kissed the Son and submitted to his authority, let alone having sanctified common sense. Some seem to be void of any common sense whatsoever. And hardly a day goes by when we're not reading of one scandal or another, or one profane kind of legislation that they are trying to push through. And whether it's here or the UK or the US, it seems to be the same pretty much the world over, and particularly in the West. Christians are at a loss in terms of how to vote. And we know what we don't want, but we see so precious little of what we do want. And this has been particularly evident, hasn't it, with the recent elections in the US. And people have been very outspoken about the election and Donald Trump winning that election. And I'm certainly not a fan of Donald Trump by any stretch of the imagination, but there is also another question that needs to be asked. Who else do you vote for? I'm not saying we should vote for him. I don't make political statements as such. That's not what the pulpit's for. But who else was there to vote for? This is the great problem. There is actually no one to vote for because the alternative was not too good. The alternative was not good. The Clintons are very, very immoral people. And Barack Obama, very, very immoral man. And this is the problem that we face. And the warning to all leaders is to be wise and to think carefully about decisions that are made, because the day is coming when they will give an account for the authority that they have exercised and the decisions that they have made. Or they appear to get away with a lot, don't they? Hillary can get rid of her 400 emails that the FBI wanted to investigate, but there will be no avoiding the all-searching eye of God when it comes to a day of judgment. During the week, I always check the news on 9MSN, which is a website, and don't really watch the news much on television anymore. Hardly ever buy the newspaper, but I do look at it on the web. And there was a little article with some photos that had been taken in North Korea, and a very secretive and enclosed communist state. And one of the pictures has, in like a town square, there are two enormous statues of former leaders, Kim Il-sung and Kim Jong-il. And these statues are something like 20 metres tall. They are absolutely enormous. They're quite something to behold. And there's people gathered around sort of paying homage to these great leaders. Well, these men were entrusted with a supreme power, and they used that power against the Lord. They suppressed the church. Very, very wicked men. A country where it is very difficult to this day to live as Christians. Well, those men are dead now. What power do they have now? Those men are dead and buried, and they've been ushered into the presence of God. They're not so big now. But you know, it's not just politicians either. People in the media, the entertainment industry, religious leaders and others exercise power and influence. And they also, here in this context, are urged to bow before Jesus Christ and to kiss him, as it were, submit to his rule, because they also will give an account for their lives. And they seem so powerful and so influential, and yet they use their power for great wickedness to serve themselves. But the time is coming when they will also answer to God. They seem impressive now, but they'll be brought to nothing. The other week I put on the television and there was a documentary about the Beatles. And I grew up in a house where the Beatles were always being played. And I have to confess, I find their music very enjoyable to listen to. Listened to them all my life growing up. And this documentary, I didn't catch the beginning, but it was about the Beatles in Australia. And the Beatles, their first port of call when they came here in 1964 was Adelaide. And it showed you the crowds gathered. Some estimate something like 300,000 people came to see the Beatles and King William Street. They're famously on the balcony waving, and of course there's screaming teenage girls and some women or some girls who were not quite teenagers, and there's all these young lads with the mop haircuts, and it's all fun and it's all frivolity. And then it goes into the things that they were doing in this documentary behind the scenes in the hotel rooms. And they certainly, if the documentary is presenting the truth to us, they certainly had their way with a lot of young Australian women. And it has to be said, the documentary in the end was just plainly disgusting, absolutely shameful. behind all of the laughter and the haircuts and all of the boppy music and all the fun of the swinging 60s, there was absolute degradation, absolutely disgusting. And all of these young people, almost sort of enslaved, and makes us all tremendous power and influence culturally. And there's one story, and it's been going around for years, because I'm from Adelaide, and this sort of stuff would often come up in the papers. There's one story, and whether it's true or not, I don't know, but a mother took her daughter to go and see them. It ended up in the hotel room after a concert or a media interview. And so the story goes that in one bed with one of the Beatles was the mother, and in the bed next to her was her 17-year-old daughter with another one of the Beatles. And it's absolutely shameful. And these are the pop icons that we have today, and we've had for such a long time. And John Lennon famously said, after all of this, that we, being the Beatles, are now more popular than Jesus Christ. That was his famous saying, we are now more popular than Jesus Christ. Tens and tens and tens of thousands coming to see them, screaming girls willing to give themselves sexually to these young men. Well, the first to go was Lennon, John Lennon, shot dead in New York by one of his fans. The next to go was George Harrison. He's now dead. And the other two, Ringo and Paul, they'll be going soon. They're old men now. They don't have much longer left in this world. And this great power and influence that they held over the masses and their popularity, it will all come to nothing. And Lennon soon discovered whether or not he was more popular than Jesus Christ and how Christ himself regarded that. And I don't say this in any sense gloating or delighting in the death of the wicked, far from it. I'm simply putting it to you as a reality. These people with power and influence and significance who seem larger than life will all be brought to nothing. They will all be judged. And so there is an urgency, there is an urging here on David's part. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Submit to him, you rulers, because you will be held accountable for how you have exercised your power and your influence. And you young people, this came up, I think, in another psalm recently. Consider very carefully who it is, and not just the young, but others as well. Who is it that you admire? What do you aspire to? What do you regard as important? And who do you look up to in this world? People who are ultimately going to end up in hell? Or people who do something significant for the Lord? Well, we should all serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, fear in the knowledge that he is great judge, and at the same time rejoicing having received his great mercy and love. And David concludes this psalm by saying, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And indeed, it is a great blessing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that we are part of his inheritance, to know that we have been delivered from his judgment in hellfire, to know that we will dwell forever on a new heavens and a new earth, to know that he loves and cares for us and he will guide us through this life and that he is always with us. Let me conclude with a question. What does this world offer any of you that God doesn't offer? What does this world offer to you that is better than what Christ offers? What this world can give to you is ultimately temporal and transient. It is fading away. You can't take it with you. And so often, the pleasure that it brings ends up in regret, bitterness, and tears. Come and taste of the Lord and see that he is good. Submit to his rule. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Submit to him and you will find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. May he be pleased to bless his word to each one of us. Amen.